We're in the middle of a series. We're 6 or 7 weeks into a series on the fruit of the Spirit. We're actually calling this series Life by the Spirit, and where we're getting that from is from Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 is a chapter that Paul wrote all about the internal civil war that goes on in the life of the Christian, that there's this flesh inside of you and there's the Spirit of God inside of you, and there is a civil war inside of every Christian about living by the flesh, living by the self, or living by the Spirit, walking in accordance with the Spirit of God Himself. And so there's this whole chapter in Galatians chapter 5 about walking by the flesh tends to look like this in your life, and then walking by the Spirit tends to look like this in your life. And when you lean into this side, life by the Spirit, there's this little section in Galatians 5 where Paul says, the more you walk in step with the Spirit will produce these realities in your life. And it's this really famous list called the fruit of the Spirit, the virtues that have guided the Christian life for thousands of years. And here is the fruit of the Spirit. Here are the virtues of the Christian life, and they have been for thousands of years, is this. They are love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And so what the church has done with this list for thousands of years has done a couple things. One, the church is always meant to ask themselves, are those virtues, are those fruits growing in me? Are they becoming more ripe in me? Like, am I more loving this year than I was this time last year? Am I more patient this year than I was last year? Am I more self-controlled this year than I was last year? This is how the Spirit manifests Himself in the life of the Christian. Are they true of me? And so then maybe another question underneath that is not just are they growing in me, but how are they grown in me? How does the Spirit bring these fruits of Himself to life in the life of the Christian? How does the Spirit produce gentleness, kindness, goodness, joy, peace in the life of the Christian? So it's kind of our framework, and what we're trying to see each week is not just are they growing and how are they growing, but really ultimately, how do these fruits show us ultimately who Jesus is? How do these fruits reveal to us, because these are fruits of His Spirit, He is like this, He is these things, so how do they teach us about who He is? So today we move on to the sixth fruit, the sixth virtue from the list, which is goodness. And we've been doing this every week. We're going to be jumping around all of Scripture. Today we have a lot of Scripture to cover. It takes a lot of Scripture to try to unearth this reality of goodness for us. So we're going to be in Genesis chapter 1. You just go to page 1. We're going to be in Romans chapter 3. We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to be in Psalm chapter 34. And unless you were raised at VBS, you won't be able to flip faster than I can get there. So just trust me, this is what these passages say, and they will be on the screen for you. This Genesis chapter 1 is where we're going to start, starting in verse 26, on our journey through the biblical reality of goodness. Here we go. Genesis 1:26 says this, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And every beast of the earth and every bird of the heaven, of the heavens, and everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. Here we go. "And God saw everything He had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning on the sixth day." And then bleeding into Genesis chapter 2, this is wrapping up the creation poem for us. It says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished His work that He had done. And He rested on the seventh day from all His work that He had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it, God rested from all His work that He had done in creation." Okay, now, as the very good creation, and we're going to go to some not good stuff. Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 9, second half of verse 9, if you want to throw this up there. It says, "For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written, Now, Paul's going to go on to quote a bunch of Old Testament passages, like line by line. He's just referencing like 10 different ones. No one is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And their paths are ruin and misery. And in the way of peace, they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Okay, and then we're flipping over to Ephesians chapter 5. Starting in verse 8, says this, "For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true." And then finally, Psalm 34, verse 8, psalmist says, "O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." It's the word of the Lord. Amen. Okay, goodness. Goodness, 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 goodness gracious, goodness. Like most of these virtues on the list, it takes essentially the whole Bible to define and describe what this virtue is. And literally, we go to page one of the Bible, the creation narrative, to like begin our journey of understanding what is goodness in the world, what is goodness in the life of the Christian, how do we understand this virtue, this fruit of the Spirit, what does it mean that goodness would grow in us? We need the entire Bible to help us see this picture. So what is goodness? Okay, the word that Paul uses in Galatians chapter 5 when he describes the fruit of the Spirit, the virtue of goodness, is a Greek word agathos. And that Greek word agathos builds on the very complex, very deep Old Testament word that is used for goodness, and the goodness of God and creation was very good, called tov, T-O-B, T-O-V, we would pronounce it tov. And both of these words, agathos and tov, they get applied to like the word for good in Greek and the word for good in Hebrew across the Bible. They get applied to all kinds of things across many different dimensions and across many different spaces. So it's not just one category that gets described as agathos or one thing that gets described as tov. This generic word for good has so much depth because it gets applied to so many different things that are called good. Like we overuse this word. Right? But it's because so many things can be good. So these words, when they are applied to people, actions, objects, experiences, they tend to express this in any of its usages. They get applied to people, actions, objects, or things or experiences that have inherent value or worth. Like in and of themselves, they are valuable and worth something. They are a benefit to other things or other people. And maybe most of all, this is why we just sang the song that we sang to lead into this time. Tov and agathos get applied to things that are beautiful. So a painting can be good. A painting could be tov. A painting could be agathos. A king's rule, a king's dominion, a king's, the way that a king rules can be good. A glass of wine can be good. And ancient Greek philosophers like Plato had this. They would use the word good, agathos, with like a capital G, capital A for them. Like the concept of like the capital word of this thing is what Plato would call the ideal. Meaning, like for that good glass of wine that you had last night, that good glass of wine, it might be good, but here's why it's good, because it's just actually reflecting a form of the capital G good, the capital I ideal of something. Like behind every good thing is the ideal version of it. Like there is one ideal glass of wine, and every other glass of wine that is good or tasteful or is a benefit to you, it actually gets its form from the ideal, the capital G good. And Christians believe something similar but remarkably different than Plato. It's not a terrible idea that like behind every good thing, behind every good experience, behind every good experience you've ever had is the ultimate form of that thing. But more particular, more personal than that, Genesis 1 would show us this. All things are good. All things that are good because the God that made them is good. So God is the source of all goodness. God has an inherent worth or value. Remember, this is the definition. God has an inherent worth or value. He is a benefit to others, and he is ultimately beautiful. That's why he can make beautiful things, because he is beautiful. So when God makes something, like a cosmos or a world or grapes for the vine, I'm coming back to wine a lot this morning. We're actually going to drink some grape juice here in a little bit. I didn't even realize that. When the God who is good makes something, inherently it is good. And indeed, it's not just good, but like we read in Genesis 1, it is very good. I wish we could have read all of Genesis 1 together. It's a poem, the poem narrative of creation. The God who's dancing, the God who's delighting, the God who's exuberant in his making of beautiful things for the world to enjoy. But here's what the writer of Genesis 1 wants the reader to see is happening in Genesis 1. It's why we read a part of it. Is that Genesis is where goodness begins, because it's where God begins creating. So our definition of goodness comes from the God who is good, and when he makes things, they are inherently good. And the writer of Genesis is really adamant about you knowing that everything that this good God makes is good. That's why after, at the very end of the creation narrative, we read it, he stands back and takes it all in, and he doesn't just say, it is good. He stands back at the end of Genesis 1 and says, it is very good. Like, it's superlatively good. That's Genesis 1, verse 31. You can throw that up there. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. The creation project was so very good, and it is so the source of all good things that we now understand to be good, that the writer in Hebrew of Genesis 1 was trying to like scream creation's very goodness off the page at the reader, so that you couldn't, like, if you could read original Hebrew in the ancient Near East, how this poem was written, you would be drowning in the author's attempts to try to prove to you how very good this creation was. Like, we read the summary sentence in verse 31 and go, oh, God did a very good thing. That was awesome. But here's what the poem is trying to tell you in all of Genesis 1. It is screaming the flawless, systemic orderliness and absolute perfection of the very good thing that God has just done. So in the ancient Near East, the number 7 is the number of perfection. Literally in Hebrew, the word for 7 is a homonym for the word for perfection and like perfect goodness. Listen to how the number 7 is all over the Genesis 1 poem. It's jumping off the page. Okay, I'm going to throw a few facts at you. You ready? After the introductory verse, Genesis 1:1, the section of the poem is then divided into 7 subsections, each dealing with one of the days of creation. So there's 7 paragraphs, okay? The first verse has 7 Hebrew words, and then the second verse has 14, 2 times 7 Hebrew words, okay? The phrase, and God said, let there be, occurs 7 times. The terms for light and day appear 7 times in the first paragraph. The word light appears 7 times in the 4th paragraph. Water is mentioned 7 times. Living creatures are mentioned 7 times. And it was good happens 7 times. And then this is the culmination. In the 7th paragraph, which deals with the 7th day, it has 3 sentences. Each sentence in the 7th paragraph about the 7th day has 7 Hebrew words. And the middle word in each sentence is the word for 7. One Jewish scholar made this observation about the creation narrative in Genesis 1. To suppose that all this was a mere coincidence is not possible. 7, 7, 7, 7, 7, 7, 7. That's why at the end in Genesis 1:31 it says, and behold, it was very good. And then as it all wraps up, Genesis 2 kind of bleeds out of Genesis 1, and it's summarizing what has just taken place in Genesis 1. And it tells us something very important about the God who is good, who has just made a very good, perfectly complete, perfectly good creation. It's trying to tell us what goodness always leads to. And this is really important as we understand the concept of goodness, okay? This is what goodness always leads to. Throw up Genesis chapter 2, verse 2. And on the 7th day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the 7th day from all his work that he had done. Okay, after completing a very good work, God finished and God rested. Here's the principle. True goodness always leads to a completion. And here's what I want you to think about. Like, the most satisfying sigh. Goodness always leads to a completion. And so in the culmination of goodness in Genesis 1, here's what the reader is meant to experience and literally like feel as God has sevened himself out. Like 7, 7, 7, 7. It's perfectly good. Behold, it was very good. And now here's what happens. At the end of goodness, the culmination of goodness is this reality, the way things ought to be. Like that's what happens when you breathe a satisfying sigh is this is how things are supposed to be. This is how the world was made. This is how my life was intended. Like when, and this is the principle. This is why it's so important for us to understand this. When you experience a truly good thing, what you're saying behind that is this: this is the way things ought to be. Do you know where you get that idea? Do you know where you get that framework? From the creation of goodness, Genesis chapter 1. Because goodness always leads to a culmination of completion. Goodness always leads to the sighing of being satisfied. This is the way things ought to be. When you're in the presence of something truly good, you might sense this is how things were meant to be. So pure laughter is good. Rich meals are good. True community is good. From sunrises to justice, to concerts, to a 60-year-old marriage. All of these things possess not just the qualities of goodness. They have inherent value. They are a benefit to others. They are beautiful. Those are the inherent qualities of goodness. But part of how we know those things are good is that they're all expressing these are the way things are meant to be. So in the world we live in, how do you know the way things ought to be? Like what's the metric for whether or not something is good? What's the metric for something that is the way things ought to be? Like, do you know why you love a cello suite by Bach and not the war in Gaza? Like, what's the measuring stick for that? How can you assess those things as one is good and one is not good? Why do you love a meal with an old friend and why do you not love being yelled at by your boss? Like, if there's no measure of goodness, if you don't have a way to decide this is how the world is supposed to be and this is not the way the world is supposed to be, how can you discern what is good and what is not good? Because goodness gets its definition from the God who is good. And so, this is not meant to be too abstract. Things that are not like God are not good. But then when you encounter something that is truly good, here's what you're bumping into. You're bumping into, oh, this is what it feels like to encounter God himself. Like encounters with truly good things, they're just whispers of encountering God himself because they get their definition and their expression from him. And like encountering the God who is good, when you encounter goodness, here's generally what you say. You get the like, this is the way things are meant to be. But here's what you want to do when you're around something that is truly good. You say this, I don't want to leave. I don't want to leave this. Can we do it again? That's not meant to be prescriptive and you have to like manufacture that reality. When you're around something that's truly good, you're naturally saying that. I don't want to leave this place. I don't want to leave this thing. I don't want to leave this experience. I don't want to leave this meal. I don't want to leave this vacation. I don't want to leave. Can we do it again? G.K. Chesterton, who's a Catholic apologist 100 or so years ago, he wrote about this reality, about the childlike goodness of God. It's in his famous book, Orthodoxy. He talks about the childlike goodness of God, and he says this. He says, children, when they encounter something good or they encounter something like that they like that their dad is doing, they never tire of monotony with it. Even and GK, he's a friend, I can call him just GK. When GK, he says, but like the dad who they're being asked to just do it again, like the dad's gonna die of monotony. But the child never tires of the monotony of the good thing. Do it again, do it again, do it again, do it again, do it again. And he says, what if the God who is eternally childlike, who's eternally good in his childlikeness, what if he never tires of monotony either? meaning like when he makes a sunrise, what if he's just never tired of making the sunrise? Do it again, 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 do it again. Because that's what goodness causes us to do. It causes us to not want to leave the good thing and causes us to want to do it again. And all this comes from this framework in Genesis 1 where we get the origin of goodness. Goodness leads to a completion. Goodness leads to a satisfying sigh. Goodness leads to, I don't want to leave this because this is the way things ought to be. And this all comes from the framework of how we understand not just the God who is good, who made a very good world, but how we experience goodness in the world that he made. So then as goodness grows in us, like this virtue says it will if we belong to the Spirit, here's what begins to happen to us. We begin to bring goodness in all of its expressions. We begin to bring goodness to bear in the world that God has made, in all of its forms and all of its beauty. So yes, we enjoy art and we enjoy Bach and we enjoy concerts. Like we enjoy good and beautiful things. That's part of what we do as goodness grows in us. But here's what else it does in us. It also causes the Christian to want to seek to set the world right again. Like we want to bring goodness back to the world. We want goodness to grow in the world in places where it's not. To bring goodness to a world that is lacking justice and kindness. To bring goodness to a world that is lacking comfort and truth. We seek to bring good where goodness is not. That's why we read Ephesians 5. It's a fascinating little couplet of verses from Ephesians 5. Look at Ephesians 5, 8, 9. For at one time, you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. The fruit of the light. Like we seek to bring goodness where there is none. We seek to bring things the way they ought to be where things are not the way they were meant to be. We become the kind of people, and actually Ephesians 5 would say, and Galatians 5 would say, you are the kind of people if you belong to Jesus. If the Spirit is in you, you already have the Spirit of goodness inside of you. So we are the kind of people as children of the light who bring the goodness of God to bear in our world. Because I know this, sometimes it's really hard to see the goodness in our world. So it's way easier to see the dark. It's way easier to see where it's not good. But as children of the light, we not only are like trained to see the light, trained to see by the light, like, oh, this, there is some good here in this world worth fighting for, as Samwise Gamgee once said. But like, there's also places where I'm meant to bring goodness to. So it's really small. It's really small, but it really matters. In 2 weeks, our Kidtown ministry is doing a lemonade, A-I-D, lemonade, stand outside after each service to raise money for a ministry across town in North Nashville called Preston Taylor Ministries, which Preston Taylor is where a group of people is trying to bring goodness to places where there isn't much in the city. And so our kids are trying to catch a vision for what's not good in the world, and then how can we help and bring just a little bit of goodness to a ministry that's trying to bring goodness to people who need a lot of goodness. Goodness is what allows for us to see all the places in the world that are not good. And goodness is what allows for us to then have the courage to go, I want to bring goodness here because I know what goodness is and it's not good here. But here's what else goodness also causes us to do. When we encounter goodness, when we see goodness, when we experience goodness, it actually also causes us to see all the places that we are not good. It's not as fun to talk about that part. See, because in the very good world that God made, something went wrong. Sin entered the picture, the anti-God, the anti-good. And this is why we read Romans 3. It's maybe the most distilled place that Scripture talks about all that is not good in us. Look with me again at Romans 3. We're going to start in verse 9 again. We're going to read it all, okay? Happy 4th. Here we go. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. All that Paul's doing there is plucking out like 9 different Old Testament passages that are proving the same thing. That's why they're all in different quotes. If you could like hear what Paul just said, you would go, what a far cry from the very good garden that God made. And then you have to deal with this. And who made this world a not very good place anymore? We did. See, here's what an encounter with the goodness of God actually does to people who are willing to be present with it. Here's what it actually does to us. It makes us realize this. In light of his goodness, we're not. His goodness is the standard by which our evil and our malice gets measured. And so here's the painful part of God's goodness. God's goodness exposes us. God's goodness uncovers us. God's goodness uncovers our wickedness. As Romans 3 says, we're full of curses and bitterness. Our paths are full of ruin and misery. We have completely violated and desecrated God's very good world. And here's what that did. It hasn't just like exposed our lack of goodness. Our wickedness actually causes it shatters our relationship with goodness itself. Like it breaks down our ability to actually experience and enjoy very good things. We're not trained to see or trained to truly experience and appreciate very good things anymore. So here's a couple examples, maybe personal, maybe not, that I it's like, oh, this is what's now broken about my relationship with goodness. We've maybe come to believe, first point, that self-gratification is goodness, which is doing this. It's putting my good above your good. I need to experience something good, and so me experiencing pleasure, me experiencing ecstasy is more important than you, which is not the definition of goodness, because goodness is a benefit to others. But in a world where our relationship with goodness has been shattered, it causes us to think that self-gratification is goodness, so I should pursue self-gratifying things, because that's what's good. We've also been trained to think that ease is goodness, which then creates, it trains us when we're faced with something that might cost us something, that like, well, no, but ease is goodness. And so if that's going to cost me like my life or cost me to love or cost me to like lose an argument, like then it can't be good. Because goodness would never cost me anything, right? Because we believe that ease is goodness. And so when you're faced with something like, do I want to remain faithful here? Do I want to have long suffering here? Do I want, like, well, like a 60-year-old marriage is good, but it's going to cost you your life. And so then there's like this, well, wait, but this good thing may cost me something, but I've been trained to think that goodness equals ease. So I stay away from truly good things. We also then end up doing this. I'll use an I statement. I won't implicate you. Maybe you've got a perfect relationship with goodness. Here's what I can do. I can worship good things instead of the God who creates the good things. Like I can let the good things become the thing that I'm obsessed with instead of the God who's behind all the good things. So we can do this with any really good thing that was meant to be good and meant to show you about the God who is good. We can end up worshiping, Romans 1 would say, the created thing instead of the creator. We can worship the good thing instead of the good one who made it. So we can worship our marriage. We can worship like emotional and relational connection. We can worship food or sex or money or position or purpose. Like all these are really good things, but we end up worshiping the good thing instead of the good God that made it. That's what Romans 3 is saying. So with a world that was made by a very good God that was then desecrated by the creatures he made in his image, why didn't the story of the world end after Genesis 3 when the image bearers of the good God desecrated the good world he made? What did this good God do when his creation turned on him and his goodness? Book of Psalms has this repeated refrain. It's one of the most repeated refrains in the whole book of Psalms. And it talks about the Lord's goodness. We actually, it was why this was our call to worship, Psalm 100, the last verse of Psalm 100, 100 verse 5. Here's what the book of Psalms wants you to know. What's the thing that makes the Lord the most good? Here's what Psalms would tell you over and over. It's from Psalm 100, it's from lots of Psalms. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Steadfast love. Steadfast love. The thing that makes God the most good is his steadfast love. His unrelenting and severe love of his creation is what makes him good. The most good. See, and here's what's amazing. The story in Genesis 3 should have ended the story. God should have like wiped it and started over. But he's really good. He's so good that he didn't let what his creation did to him stop him from being good to them. So how has this good God demonstrated his steadfastness, his steadfast love? And here's what's even more beautiful. The creation account actually gives a little foreshadow of just how good this good God is and would be. A little history lesson. So about 300 years before the time of Jesus, Roman Empire had taken over most of the Mediterranean world. The Jews were scattered throughout what's known as the diaspora, like spread throughout all the Mediterranean and Middle East. But the language everyone spoke and read from was Greek, but the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. So there was a group of Jewish scholars about 300 years before Jesus that decided, we want to translate the Old Testament into Greek because that's what everybody's reading from now. We can't read our original text and our people can't read it in their synagogues all over the Mediterranean unless we have a text that is a translation of the Hebrew into Greek. So about 70 Jewish scholars got together to translate the Old Testament into Greek. It's known as the Septuagint, means about 70. That's where it got its name from. So Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Old Testament. When the scholars came to Genesis 2 on the second day of work, they needed a word for Genesis 2 verse 2 that we read. A word that would capture this idea that we talked about, that goodness, tov, the Old Testament word, like leads to a completion. Goodness leads to this finishing of a work. So go back to Genesis 2, verse 2. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. What word would these scholars pick for that they needed to translate? What Greek word is going to capture this reality of a satisfying sigh? What Greek word is going to translate this? Goodness led to a completion. Goodness led to the way things ought to be. Goodness led to a finishing. And here's the Greek word they picked, teleo. It means to complete. Means to finish. So this is what we said earlier. Goodness always leads to a teleo, a completion. Tov leads to a teleo, goodness to a completion. Goodness to a, this is finished. And then if you fast forward the story from Genesis chapter 2, several thousand years into the New Testament, you'll get to a garbage heap outside the walls of Jerusalem and you would hear a suffocating Messiah use that same Greek word. He would use the same word when the work that he came to complete was finished too. It is teleo. It is finished. It's done, Jesus cried. The work, the blood, the undoing of death, the bringing you back to me. It's done. It's finished. It is teleo. See, God is so good, his goodness always leads to a completion. And in this case, the work needed for our redemption was the work that Jesus came to do. and his goodness was so steadfast that he didn't stop coming after us. He didn't stop being good to us when we marred his very good creation. So now take this in. Like imagine this as you think of the goodness of God and how deep and complex and vast that it is. His goodness is what uncovers you, and it's what covers you. Like, his goodness is what exposes you, and his goodness is what brings you back in. Do you know a God like this? Like, do you know a God whose goodness exposes all the places where you're not good, but his goodness doesn't stop with exposing you? It stops with bringing you in. It stops with completing the work that is needed to redeem you. So in Psalm 34, when the psalmist commands us to taste and see that the Lord is good, which we'll do in a minute at communion, to literally taste and see the Lord is good, look at what Psalm 34, 8 says at the end of that command, to taste and see the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Tasting the Lord's goodness, seeing the Lord's goodness, is what compels us to take refuge in his goodness. And so here, this is like the most simple and the most perfect reality of his goodness. When you experience his goodness, when you experience the reality of his goodness that has both uncovered you and covered you, here's what you'll say, like with all good things, I don't want to leave. Do it again. Do it again. I don't want to leave this place. I want to take refuge in his goodness, because that's what goodness does. It doesn't just like draw you into itself. It makes you want to not leave it. Take refuge in his goodness. And here's what happens. The more you let his goodness uncover you and cover you, here's what will happen to you. It'll make you good. It'll fill you with his goodness, and it'll make you want to be one who wants to fight for the good. See, if you don't know the goodness of God, not just like in theory, but actually, if you don't know the goodness of God, here's your only option when you look at the world and the way things are. You can only sit in all the vile and all the ugly and all the horror. You can only sit in it. And you can only be in disillusionment or despair. That's the only option if you don't know the goodness of God, because here's what the goodness of God will actually give you. The goodness of God will actually cause you to, yes, weep when you see that the world is not as it should be, but it'll make you want to also have goodness manifest itself. It'll make you want to bring goodness to the world and all the places where goodness is not. It doesn't leave you despairing. It actually causes you, it causes the church, it wakes the church up to go, this is not the way things are supposed to be. So I'm not just despairing or disillusioned from like, this is not working and this is ugly. It actually causes me to weep when I see when it's not the way it's supposed to be, and it causes me to act when I see the way it ought to be. We want to restore the way the world was intended. His goodness has done it for us. Now the church brings his goodness to the world. Let's pray, and we'll come to the table. Jesus, our good King Jesus, who even at creation, when creation was very good and we ruined it, you're so good, you didn't let our evil stop you from being good. And so would you give us, Jesus, the courage to actually let your goodness expose us, and the faith to let your goodness cover us. Your goodness has completed a work, and it will complete a work one day. So come quickly, Jesus. Come and meet us now as we sit, as we breathe, as we try to sigh ourselves for all that is not good, and for all the places where your goodness is still needed, Jesus. Come and meet with us, we pray in your name. Amen.